I bring you greetings from the men in Link, Switzerland. I was there yesterday and took the train back last night. And I'm getting in touch this morning with the physical nature of my body. I'm a little sore. So if I look a little stiff, no coincidence. I'm stiff. I said, German, I said, ich bin steif, alles ist steif, auch meine Augen. So everything's a little stiff. Even my eyeballs are a little bit stiff this morning. But it's a great, great group. In case you're wondering, yesterday as I took the train back in Switzerland, everybody in Switzerland was on the train yesterday. The whole nation was on the train, but it was still a good trip, and I had a great conference. It's really, God is doing some good things. I encourage you men to think about going next year. It's a good, good time, yeah. And there's plenty of snow and Link. There's plenty of snow in that part of Switzerland, so it was a good, a great experience. Well, let me say thank you to Philip and Kristen Bailey. They lead the worship this morning with James being down and Link with the men, helping them. I also want to say thank you to Victoria Schenk and emphasizing the Heartbeat Pregnancy Center. I think it's something every church should be concerned about, that the abortion is a tragedy in today's world. And it's something that we all ought to be concerned about. So I appreciate their ministry. And, it's great to do this. They've already run out of baby bottles, ran up in the first service, but hopefully next week we'll have some more. It's a good thing to do. Let me encourage you to do that. Well, this morning I want to ask you to take your Bibles and open them to Galatians chapter 2. And by the way, good morning, everyone. open them to Galatians chapter 2. Let me encourage you to bring your Bible with you to church. And I would encourage you also to take them home when you leave, because we have a lot of Bibles left here, some really nice, expensive Bibles, and sometimes the people are gone, and we don't know these people. They're just here for a short term. Let me encourage you to do that, or open your digital device. I think it's really important to have it in front of you, not just to see it on the screen, but to have it before you. This morning I'm preaching on the crucifixion principle. We're in this series called Living a God-Empowered Life. And we're going to be, for the next several weeks, we'll be looking at biblical principles. Now, a principle is defined as a fundamental truth of a belief system. If you want to take that definition and push it a little bit more, it can also be defined as a fundamental truth that produces a result or produces an effect. So this morning, we're looking at the crucifixion principle. Let me say just a word about one of the differences between Westerners and non-Westerners. Westerners, one of the great differences between the way we think and everyone else, you can say the West and the rest. That's really one way to look at the world. The West, we tend to be very philosophical. That is, the Westerners, we believe that truth in a metaphysical condition exists outside of physical reality. So we speak about righteousness and holiness and right, wrong, or all these things, love or peace. Well, we, in our minds, we have a concept over here. And by the way, the word concept in English does not mean the same as concept in German. Concept in German means a system to achieve a result. Concept in English means an idea. We believe there is this thing exists over here. Now, everybody else other than Westerners tends to be more concrete in their understanding of these things. We Westerners sometimes have trouble with the Bible because it uses these concrete examples and forms a principle out of them. The only one that doesn't do that is Paul. That's why Paul is the only Westerner I see in the Bible. That's why Westerners love Paul. You have two or three chapters of theology, and then he says, therefore, this is how we should live. And Westerners think, thank God. It makes sense, because three chapters dealing with what truth is, then he comes and says, this then is how we're to put this truth to practice in our daily lives. Non-Westerners, though, deal with concrete situations. Now, James, the brother of Jesus, is an example of that. He says, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this. Now, if a Westerner, an American or a German, says that, you can almost know that they're going to speak about things philosophical for some time. But James is not an American or a German. He was a Middle Easterner. So he says, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and keep oneself unspotted from the world. Well, I didn't expect that. I thought he was talking about religion. Instead, he talked about visiting. But that's the way non-Westerners think. Now, Jesus, I hate to tell you all you Westerners this, but Jesus was not a Westerner. Jesus of Nazareth was from the Middle East. He grew up in a family in the Middle East. He shows every evidence of being from the Middle East. He is the flawless, perfect Son of God sent from heaven, but he also identified with humanity, and there's no way to identify with humanity other than being born of a woman and growing up in some particular part of the world. So Jesus is the man for all nations, man for all people, but he grew up in one particular place. He is Jesus of Nazareth. And so he talked like someone from Nazareth would. So he used concrete things. He said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Now that's very typical of non-Westerners that deal with a concrete situation and use that as a principle. We do that a little bit. It's these old sayings from the West show up. For example, we say, a rolling stone gathers no moss. A bird in hand is worth two in the bush. We're talking this morning, Taylor Whitley's dad is preaching down there in Link, and get to know him. He's a great guy. And get to know the father. You know a little bit more about the son. Next week, by the way, his dad will be preaching for us. And you'll be blessed to come. Now, you'll want to fire me and hire him after hearing him preach. But he... It scared me because he said he was available. He said, no, I'm not supposed to say that. I think the German expression is, literal translation is, the apple doesn't fall far from the pear tree. Is that right? Yeah. We use these physical things to describe a principle. And we're okay with that. We know what it means. Although I think Westerners still want to explain it. There's something in us that wants to explain it. I was in a Bible study here in the men's ministry several years ago, and there were mostly Americans and Germans sitting in the room. A few Africans were there too, though. So we started this conversation about commitment to Christ. What did commitment of Christ mean? And the Westerners and Germans dominated the conversation. And we talked about it for 30 minutes without mentioning anything specific in life. We floated above the earth for 30 minutes. We talked about surrender. We talked about commitment, we talked about love, we talked about faith, we talked about all these things, but never identified with anything in this physical realm. Finally, after 30 minutes, an African said, what I want to know is, how should a Christian act on the train going to work? I thought, well, that's brilliant. First time anybody mentioned anything about life. And that's why we Westerners can have a great devotional life, then get up and go and have an argument with our wife in the kitchen because we didn't connect the two. Well, Jesus didn't do that. He said, if any man would come after me, if you want to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, by the way, we have this expression, that's my cross to bear. We're talking about the burdens of life. That's completely a misunderstanding of this scripture. You did not go around in Jesus' day and see people carrying crosses everywhere they went. You didn't see people come out of the day, well, wait a minute, I've got to get my cross. Okay, I'm carrying my cross. People did not do that. That's not the meaning. Your cross to bear is not your burden in life. That's not what it means. The only person that bore a cross, the only person that carried a cross was a condemned criminal, and he would carry it up to the point of crucifixion where he would be put upon it. And that's the only meaning of a cross. So Jesus said, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow after me. That's the same principle we're looking at this morning about the crucifixion principle. We must die to live. Now, let's read this together. This is Galatians 2, 19 through 21. And I'm going to ask you to read this with me, okay? For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Now here, the Apostle Paul explains this principle of crucifixion, how we're to live our life, how every one of us is to live our life. It's not just this is not just for the pastors, this is not just for the serious Christians, not just for the missionaries. This is for every believer in Christ, and this is a principle that is how we're to understand the Christian life. And if we try to live the Christian life under any other system or thinking or method, we will undoubtedly fail, because we will always fail trying to live the Christian life. Only Christ can. Now, let me show you one of the ways we misread this passage. Now, for example, verse 19 begins, the last sentence begins with, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Now, we take that and we get half the meaning of it. We think, well, what he means is the only way I can be forgiven and go to heaven is Christ died in my place. There's no forgiveness other than Christ dying for me and then me going to heaven through him. It does mean that, but that's not all it means. That's not even what it says. For example, do you see the word heaven in that passage? No. He doesn't say heaven, does he? He says righteousness, for if righteousness could be gained. And now he's talking not just about what happens when I die, he's talking about my life today. That righteousness in my daily life cannot be gained by my self-effort. There's only one means of righteousness in my daily life, and that's also through the cross of Christ. That's why this principle is so essential to understand. It's a basic principle of living the Christian life. It's one of those that every Christian needs to know, needs to understand, and needs to seek to follow, needs to seek to put to practice. Now, the cross-centered life is God's plan for us. There are many, many ways people try to live a Christian life in a false pretense or a false way to do it. They're absolutely sincere, but they're doing it wrongly. Let me give you just some examples. For example, it says, what some of the things are. Let me say some of the ways that we live a false Christian life is through our emotions. In many people, Christianity is what they feel. Quite often I hear someone that changed churches and say, "Why did you change churches?" And their response was, "This other church makes me feel better." And okay, is that the goal of Christianity, how you feel? Is that all it is? It makes you feel better? Or sometimes it's through duty and obligation. My goal as a Christian is to do my duty. Sometimes it's about guilt, trying to resolve my guilty feelings. I want to get past my guilty feelings. Some types of Christianity put a lot of guilt into the worship experience. Some try to live the Christian life through positive thinking. Now, positive thinking is, or possibility thinking, where some people say it won't necessarily hurt you to think about solutions rather than problems, but that's not what the Christian life is. The Christian life is not merely positive thinking. Or through channeling and relaxation techniques, so-called Christian yoga. Now, by the way, there is no such thing as Christian yoga. All yoga is unchristian by definition. And if you're involved in yoga, let me encourage you not to be. It's not a good thing to do. It's not just stretching exercises. It is channeling and thinking a different way, which is certainly not the way Christians ought to think. So please, get out of yoga if you're in it. But that's not what the Christian life is either. Or through service and special causes, my truth, my passions. Often you hear Christians talking about themselves, my. And this is what they want. This is what's important to me. And the Christian life is about me getting what's important to me. And I see God in the gospel and Christ as a means to get what I want. Or through personal determination, many people simply grit their teeth and they say, "I will make this happen. I want to get this done." But the Christian life is not to be lived in those ways. There's an endless number of ways people try to live the Christian life. I want to introduce you to someone. Miles Stanford is his name. Miles is the author. Miles, first name is Miles. Think of kilometers, miles, okay? And then Stanford, Stanford. He wrote a great book called sometimes it's called The Green Letters, but it also is called The Principles of Spiritual Growth, and I really encourage you to get this. You can get this book online. You can go to just do a Google search, Miles Stanford, The Principles of Spiritual Growth, and you can find a PDF file online. You can also buy it if you like to. I pretty want to get these books and just pass them out there for people to get. But here's what Stanford wrote on this issue of this Christian life. He said, Calvary, that is the cross of Christ, is the secret of it all. It is what he did there that counts. What he did becomes a force in the life of a Christian when it is appropriated by faith. This is the starting point from which all godly living must take its rise. All godly living begins with the cross of Christ. Not by my determination, not by my promises, not by things I want to do or think I ought to do. It's by the cross of Christ. Now, we sometimes think wrongly about our abilities and our gifts. We think, well, I'm going to dedicate my life to God. Christ saved all of me, so I'll give my talents to God. I'll surrender my talents to God. Well, that sounds good. The problem is this. Some of our talents are unholy. For example, someone who has a talent for lying. There are some people who are talented liars. Okay, I want to give my talent for lying to God. Or say someone has talents to get his way in the workplace, but he does it through unethical means. He lies, he deceives, he gossips, he hurts people. And he says, well, I want to give my talent to God. So he comes to the church and tries to do the same thing in the church. He lies, intimidates, and tries to get his way. And he said, well, this is a good thing to do. No, God does not want that talent, okay? God cannot use that talent. But someone say, well, what about my good talents? I have good talents too. Can I bring my good talents to God? That's the problem. The truth is, none of our talents, good or bad, are anywhere close to being what God really wants to do in our life. None of our talents are good enough. All of us, Isaiah said, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts like filthy rags. So if I put on my determination, put on my talents, and I try to get it done that way, it's like dressing in filthy rags. I'm not able to. I can't do it. It takes something else in my life. God needs to do something miraculous. What we need is a new birth, a new nature, and a new power in our life. The old me, the old you is never good enough. We need a new me, a new you in us, Christ living within us. And that's what the Apostle Paul is describing. Calvary is a secret living, a God-empowered life. That's the principle of crucifixion. Now, we'll look at three things. First of all, we'll look at the end of an old life. Second, we're going to look at the miracle of conversion. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And finally, we'll look at the daily life of faith, the life I now live in, the body I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we're going to look at this verse 20 and break it down and see the parts of it. The first thing is Paul mentions is an end to the old, an end to the old. I am crucified with Christ. And Paul says, look, my life could never be good enough for God. It couldn't be good enough for me to get into heaven. It could not be good enough for me to live a Christian life here on this earth. I am crucified with Christ. I don't claim any works whatsoever in me and my behalf that work my salvation or can bring me righteousness. I simply cannot do this. It's impossible. I am crucified with Christ. Now, he did not say, by the way, I am crucified like Christ or I'm crucified for Christ. That has happened in church history. This happened that people were crucified like Christ was. And some people in their Christian faith, they were crucified for their faith in Christ. But Paul doesn't say that. He is saying, I am crucified with Christ. There's something unique about the cross of Christ. And only in the cross of Christ is sin really dealt with. Only in the cross of Christ is my life now ended. And now I have a freedom to get rid of that old and to enter into a new life. Now he says, through the law, died to the law in verse 19. I think what that means is like he's speaking about what he's going to write about in chapter 3. If you read chapter 3 of Galatians, he explains what the law actually teaches. See, the Pharisees taught you can become a righteous person by obeying the law. It didn't matter what you felt, what you believed, as long as you obey the law. But the law is severely limited. If we're just going to try to be righteous that way, we're going to fail. If you're a driver if you drive a car here in Stuttgart, you are familiar, or you should be. If you're not, you will become familiar with the traffic cameras. the cameras spread out all throughout this beautiful city. Okay. Down here on 14 going into the town, as it turns that, makes that corner here, there is a camera, right? And it says the speed limit is 60 kilometers an hour. Actually, it says it before that. Back up, it says before you even get underneath that underpass, you know, it says 60. But no one stopped. No one does 60 there. Everybody waits until you get to that corner, and suddenly everybody does 60. Why? There's a camera. And it's willing to take your picture and send you a bill for that picture and put some negative points on your driving, against your driving license, and you don't want that. So everybody stops or slows down for that because they're afraid of getting a fine. And then they get through it, they speed right up as soon as they can, get past it. And that doesn't say anything about anyone's nature. It doesn't say anything about their character. It simply says they're afraid of getting caught, so I'll do it so to avoid punishment. And that is what the law does. Now, I would rather live in a city with the law, with laws than without laws. I would. You would too. Because of mankind, that's the nature. But law does not change people's hearts. So Paul said, I found the law very limited. Through the law, I died to the law. In fact, he reads on in the third chapter. He says, the law says, cursed is everyone who doesn't do everything written in the law. You can't say, well, I obey most of it, so I'm okay. No, he says, the law itself actually says, if you don't do everything, you're still under a curse. But it also says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree, and Christ became the curse for us on the tree, the cross. And it also explains that the law was our guardian, our teacher, to bring us to Christ. The law was our teacher. It doesn't change heart. We cannot train the old nature, the old sinful nature in us to do better. We simply can't do it. If that's what Christianity is, we'll fail every time because the old man, the old sinful nature cannot be trained. Now, J.C. Metcalf is one of these, one of these teachers in the deeper Christian life. I like his writings. He says this very plainly. I have this just so you can see it. This is the modern teaching of consecration, which is tantamount to the consecration of the old man, that's the old sinful nature, seeks to bypass the death sentence and therefore only leads to frustration and failure. When, however, you and I are prepared in simple humility to make the fact of our death with Christ our daily basis of life and service, there is nothing that can prevent the uprising and outflow of a new life and meet the needs of thirsty souls around us. This is the problem. We try to do it in the flesh. We try to do it through our determination. Now, when I was a child, I became a believer in Christ. I was about 10 years old, and I was very sincere. It was a life-changing experience for me, eternity-changing experience for me. And I grew a lot in those early years. But I remember struggling with using bad words when I was a child. At around 10, 11, 12 years old, I was walking home from school. And although we went to church and I was very sincere in my faith, by the way, never question the sincerity of a child. God can do some great things in our lives of children who believe. But as I was walking home, I would be convicted about all the bad words that I had said that day. You know, boys like to use bad words to make them look like other boys or be accepted or think they're tough or something. Well, I felt bad, so I would pray to God. I had a good way to walk. So I'd pray to God, and I'd say, God, I know I shouldn't have used those words. Please forgive me. But in my mind, I thought I would make it up by promising to do better. So I would say, God, I promise I won't use those bad words again. What happened? You know, because you probably did the same thing. The next day, I used the bad words again. And I'm walking home again the next day. And the same thing, the Holy Spirit convicts my heart. I know I shouldn't have done that. But again, in immaturity, I say, but this time I really promise that I won't do it again. I really, you know, by the end of the week, I really, 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 really promise. Doesn't change anything. Doesn't change anything in me. And I remember the frustration of those years saying, well, God, how do I do this? What can happen? I'm doing all I know to do, and that's just it. It's me doing it, and that's where Paul did not say, I'm going to do the best I can with what I've got to work with. No, he said, me, Paul, I am crucified with Christ. And that's God's solution for the old man. The old sinful nature cannot be trained, cannot be fixed, cannot be improved on, can't be educated, can't be cultured out of its sinfulness. God's only solution, the only solution for the old man is death. I am crucified with Christ. Well, that removes all boasting, all bragging, all focus on me. Now everything stops. Now look at the cross, and now is the power and the ability through faith to say the old me is dead, it's passed away, and it's gone. Now the second part of this, though, is the miracle of conversion. He says, nevertheless, I live. I'm crucified with Christ, yet I live. But it's not me. It's Christ in me. And this is the miracle of conversion. I have a new experience because Christ is now in me. It's not me out there trying to do the best I can. It's Christ now in me, changing me. There's two realities we have in our life after we become Christian. First of all, is we have a new nature. In Ephesians 4:24, it speaks about the new self, the new you, created by God when we trust Him to be like God. It's a new you. Now, you and I, the old sinful nature, is not going to go to heaven. The new nature given to us is what goes to heaven. It still is us thinking. It's still us using our minds and thinking, but it is a new reality. And that's the you for eternity. That's who you really are. That's really who you are. Christ has saved you, and He's given you a new nature, and that's the you that's going to go into heaven and be with God forever. And the other reality is the presence of Spirit is now in our lives. He is now at work in our life. He is now working in our hearts and our lives. He is now within us. And now we have a new reality in our nature and the presence of God. It's not just that I have a hope, not just I have a reason to try and be good. Now I have a new nature. It's made like God, and I have the Spirit of God living within me, enabling me. Well, this is an amazing thing that God does. That we now can say like Paul, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The old sinful David died with Christ, but a new David created in the image of God by the act of conversion is now living inside me. Now that's who I am for all eternity. See, the new life is to be a cross-centered life. It's to be a cross-centered life. Again, Miles Stanford says this, there is no victory for us which was not first His. Think about that for a second. There's no victory in my life that did not first belong to Him. So I have no reason to boast. I have no reason to say, God, look what I've done. That's what we think. I want to show people who I am. I want to show them how great I am, how important I am, how smart I am, how something I am, how determined I am. I want someone to say, wow, you're great. And that's the problem. That's what we're searching for. And that's not Christianity. That's not salvation. That's not the new life in Christ. There's no victory for us which was not first His. We are to experience what we are to experience, He purchased, and what He purchased for us, we ought to experience. The beginning of the life of holiness is a faith in a crucified Savior which sees more than a substitutionary work. It is a faith which sees myself identified with Christ in His death and His resurrection. We don't deny ourselves, and in there we deny ourselves. We take up our cross to follow Christ. We die in order to be risen and to live in this new reality. Some people misunderstood this. They thought the Christian life was one of punishing yourself. You know, Christ said, let him deny himself. He did not say, let him deny himself things. He said, let him deny himself. Deny himself and say, take up his cross and follow him. And this is the reality. We now have a new reality to our life, a new forgiveness, a new nature, a new experience. Now, we need to realize this every day and live in it, claim it, live in this reality. Now, many of us drive cars, right? Not everyone here has a car, but that's a very expensive thing to get. And when you buy a car, you know that you will, from that point on, absolutely have to buy gasoline or petrol or benzene, whatever you call it. You have to buy fuel, right? You cannot buy a car and say, well, I've got this car, great. I'm just going to leave it sitting there and I'm going to hope and try. I'll push it. whatever I have to. No, you know, if this car is going to work like a car should work, it has to have some fuel. It has to be the right type of fuel. And I've got to, from this point on, go buy this fuel. Well, the Christian life doesn't buy the righteousness of Christ, but it lives in that reality. And when you and I trusted Christ, we had to realize that we can never be good enough. I can never achieve this. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet it's not me who lives. It's Christ in me, and that's my new reality. So I need him every day empowering my life. Let me ask you, how is your life going right now? Are you in that stage of trying to do it, determining, trying to do it, using your talents and trying to put them to work for God and just messing everything up? God has to know the solution. This is the way we're supposed to live, is simply letting the old person die and the new reality of him live within us. This is the only model for the Christian life. There is no other model in the Bible. It's for the Christian life. Let's come to the third part, discipleship. Discipleship is faith-based. The Apostle Paul says, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, in the life which I now live in the body. Not the sinful flesh, but in the body, this life on this earth. I live in faith of the Son of God. That is, see, I live in the reality of him. Not in myself, but in him. Not faith in myself, not faith in my talents, not faith in my determination, not faith in my personality, not faith in my causes, or anything else other than in Christ. I now live in the reality of who he is and what he's doing for me. It's exclusively faith in Christ. This is our reality. This is your reality. This is how we're to live right now. And life gets exciting when we understand that and we can let Christ live his life in us and through us. Andrew Murray, I love Andrew Murray, one of my favorite authors. And here's one of the great quote from him. And this is a long quote, but it's so worth it. And we've all been here. He says, a superficial acquaintance with God's plan leads to the view that while justification is God's work by faith in Christ, sanctification or growth, spiritual growth, is our work to be performed under the influence of the gratitude we feel for having been saved, right? We say, oh, God saved me. Okay, I should be grateful. And so I'm going to obey him because I'm grateful. The problem with that, what does he say? But soon the earnest, that is a sincere Christian, finds out how little gratitude can supply the power. The problem is, you and I are just not grateful enough. We'll be grateful for some time, we'll obey, but then after a while we say, I'm tired of being grateful. I want something else. And we'll stop being obedient because we just don't have enough gratitude. Or when he thinks that prayer will supply it. No, people, we pray harder. So I pray and pray and pray. But prayer doesn't supply it either. That's not the purpose of prayer. It's indispensable, but that's not what it is. It's never enough. Often the believer struggles hopelessly for years until he listens to the teaching of the Spirit as he glorifies Christ again, reveals Christ, our sanctification, to be appropriated by faith alone. That's the next week we'll look at the faith principle. But this is how we're to live the Christian life, simply in the reality of Christ every day. Now, what does this look like? It has to look like something. Let me tell you what it looks like. One of the things this type of living does is gives us the freedom to accept difficulties in life and to accept some of the challenges in life, to accept criticism, for example. I was preaching about this. I heard someone say this. A pastor said this to me, and I thought, this is a great example. He said, you know, you should look at criticisms. And there are some unjust criticisms. I know that's some cruel things people can say about you and say about me. That's reality, right? Things we don't deserve. But rather than fighting against it, getting angry, he said we ought to look at criticisms as the nails that God has allowed graciously to come into our life to keep us on the cross. Otherwise, we think too much of ourselves. So you criticize, you get hurt. But rather than getting angry and reacting, you say, God, this reminds me I'm not supposed to be alive anyway. I used that illustration preaching once, and a pastor was there, came to me and said, I really appreciate you saying that, that criticism is like nails on the cross. And when people are criticizing you, they're crucifying you. He was mad because he had had some crucifixion. I said, you misunderstand, because you're thinking you should not be crucified. But I'm telling you, that's exactly where you're supposed to be. You're supposed to do it willingly. I have crucified with Christ. But he still wanted some credit for everything. He wanted people to say, wow, he was great. Heard about the tombstone, someone had paid for when he died, it said, I told you I was right. And that's not just reveals the desire of every human. I want to get credit. I want to be vindicated. But here it simply says that we are to simply let Christ be appropriated through faith. We say, Lord, now I live by faith in you. And this is my reality. Not that I'm special, but you are special. How are you handling criticism? How are you handling it? Are you getting angry? Or are you saying, Lord, thank you for allowing this to come into my life to remind me that I need to be crucified with you? How are your plans working out? Are they successful all the time? Or are they failures? Things don't go the way you want them to? You want to get this, you don't get that. It's frustrating. Hey, this is an opportunity for you to think, Lord, if I'm fighting against this, I'm not really letting you live in me, live through me. I'm still out there for myself. And that's what the Apostle Paul is teaching us. He said, the right attitude is, I'm crucified with Christ, but I live in a lie, but Christ is in me. I now live not by determination, not by trying to get back at people, not by simply trying to get what I want done, but I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's the reality of our life. It's so easy to get caught up in our own ego trips, wanting to be recognized. But remember in the fourth chapter of Revelation, if you don't remember it, read it, you'll remember it then. But the fourth chapter of Revelation describes these 24 elders seated around the throne of God. And I believe it represents, those 24 represents all of the redeemed through all of the ages, the 12 and 12, 12 in the Old Testament and 12 for the New Testament, all the redeemed through all the ages. And they're wearing crowns. But you know what it says is they see the Lamb. They see God, and they take their crowns off, and they cast them before him. You are worthy. Friend, as long as we're holding on to that crown, saying, look at me, we're not living this life. We're going to be frustrated. We're going to fail. We're going to cause misery in other people's lives as well. Jack Taylor is a great inspiration to me. He was a pastor in Texas several years ago. It didn't matter what state he was or where on earth he was, but he was a pastor there. And he was trying hard to grow his church. His church was growing. They were not the small church. They had grown quite a bit. He was working hard. He had his staff working hard. But he was absolutely miserable. And finally he came to the point of saying, either Christianity is wrong or I've got the hold of the wrong end of the stick. I'm not doing it right. And he had a time of being with God, and God showed him what was going on in his life, confession of sin, renewal, and going back to this principle of living a Christ-centered life. And he wrote the book, Key to Triumphant Living. This is tremendously influential in my life. He said, this is the way we're to live our life. That's really what it is. The crucifixion principle is right that my old self can die, a new self can live through faith in the Son of God. But he said this, made this comment. He said, I used to have an inferiority complex. And then I found out it wasn't a complex after all. I was simply inferior. Now, in case you know what a complex is, a complex is something we think of so often that it dominates our thoughts, and every other thought has to come through that. It's sort of like the Atlanta airport of our minds, or the Heathrow airport. Someone said in America, I don't think you can get to heaven or hell without transiting in Atlanta first. Yeah, well, that's the way... That's the way our complex is. We bring everything there, no matter what happens. It comes back through that and say, yeah, I'm inferior, I'm inferior, I'm inferior. And so he realized it wasn't a complex after all, simply the fact, and he accepted it. He said, yes, Lord, you're right. The problem is I need to let this old self be crucified with you and a new self live in me and live by faith in you. Romans 6:11 says, reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. That word reckon, some new translations say count yourselves. It's an accounting term. It's what happens on a ledger. If an accountant writes a number, he knows that is not simply a meaningless exercise. That number represents a financial reality in the bank account. And it says we need to reckon ourselves dead to sin, dead to self, but alive to God. Alive to God, the end of self-effort, the end of self-glorification, of self-everything, but the beginning of God. A God-empowered life is that God's first. Forget about your reputation. Forget about trying to prove to people you're right. Forget about what they say to you or don't say to you. Those are just ways to keep you chained to an old life, a life of failure. He said, rejoice that you're now alive in Christ and live in that reality. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. Lord, we come to the close of a service. God, we pray that you just draw us to your heart. I pray for those of us who are struggling with many areas of our life, that we would simply realize that if it's you living in us, if you're living through us, that the struggle should end. We need to have victory. So let us learn to simply trust in you, to turn from the false and turn to you and live daily in that reality. We pray this in Jesus' name.